The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning, or this evening, to Romans chapter 6, and in your notes to the doctrine of surpassing grace. All right, the purpose of the assembly is to continue to pursue the word of God as it is set forth here in the scriptures. For some of us, this is new information. You have not been through this before, and so in that regard, you have to take it, roll it around, recognize by faith that it is here, and that ultimately, of course, God wants you to put your stamp of approval on the truth. For the rest of us who have been around for a while, this is review, but there is a certain amount of repetition built into the Word of God by necessity. The reality is there are really only two things we have to know, and that is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and to love your neighbor as yourself. And so the rest of the Scripture is to take those two commands and learn how to play them out in your life through the understanding of doctrine and application of the same. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship and whatever else you need to do so that you can prepare yourself to profit from the study of Bible doctrine. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this local church, for all that you have provided so that we can continue to pursue your plan in these last days, recognizing that you have continued to take care of each one of us at a personal level and at a corporate level as you have established the principles of doctrine for our benefit and welfare. We pray as we continue to approach your word that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here ready to deal with Roman numeral 4. The basis of our SG3, our surpassing grace blessing in eternity, is our accumulated divine good production in time. We were down here to point D, that divine good production must have the following necessary components to qualify for reward. First, you've got to be in fellowship. That is critical first and foremost, but simply being in fellowship is not the same as getting SG3. Now, that is a distortion, wherever it came from, I'm not sure. But the emphasis in SG3 is on your works. It's on your deeds. Now, God may have you may be momentarily in fellowship, and it's God's will for you to do nothing. If he rewards that, that is certainly his business. But simply being in fellowship is just the beginning of it. It is certainly not the end of it, and in terms of divine good production. The believer in fellowship needs to simply be ready and prepared for whatever God has, particularly for you, next in your niche. And that has to be more or less the attitude. I'm in fellowship, what now? And then be directed from there. We don't have, certainly along with SG3 or divine good production, a ritualistic set of rules and regulations that you've got to do this to get divine good. It's not like the Mosaic Law. Do this, don't do that. You have to be led by the Spirit, and that involves being in fellowship first and, of course, being willing to be led by the Spirit, because the Spirit doesn't always do necessarily what people might think that he would do. Jesus pointed that out when he talked about the difference between him and John, and one group of the Jews was maladjusted and ticked off because John came neither eating or drinking, and they said he had a demon. Another group of them were ticked off because Jesus was too liberal. They said he comes eating and drinking, and look, he's a drunk and a friend of sinners. And so God the Holy Spirit, however, was leading both of these people in their respective niches. And so even though they acted in a manner that you might think, well, these are complete opposites, and they were, the fact is that you have to be willing to submit to whatever his will is for your life, and not worry so much about what anybody else is doing. So you've got to be in fellowship. That's first and foremost, led by the Spirit. If you're not, you've short-circuited the whole process right there. Two, you should begin by receiving the correct form of teaching. Again, this is in an ideal world. We recognize that it's not always ideal, but for those who have been exposed to the truth, Now you have a correct form of teaching as opposed to all the many, many incorrect forms of teaching that exist out there. And the doctrines and the various emphases that they have that come out of their forms of teaching that really don't advance believers, really don't profit them, and really don't prepare them for the issues of the Christian life. So again, the idea would be, in an ideal world, hopefully, to have the correct form of teaching with the communicator providing sound doctrine, Romans 6:17. Again, this was the last one we looked at last night. Thanks be to God that though you were slaves of the sin nature, again, a reference to the pre-salvation state, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And also 1 Corinthians 3:10 through 15. And as Paul discusses here again at length, using a building metaphor, analogy here to the process, he viewed himself in some way as the first portion of the building process, as he laid the foundation. And that foundation is the gospel. We all start in that regard with the same foundation. The foundation is the gospel. That's where you enter the Christian life. So according to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building upon it. But let each man be careful how he builds. For no man can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Obviously, this is the focal point and the beginning point of the Christian life. And then he talks about these other communicators in context here, building upon what he'd already started. And he recognized that this was the way it was going to work, that he would, because Paul, obviously, as an apostle, could not be in one geographic spot all the time. And so he would go into places, Ephesus, Corinth, Thessalonica, Philippi, and he would begin work there. And in many cases, he would lay the foundation with just the presentation of the Gospels. Not that he never taught them any more than that. He did. But he would start the situation off, and then he would be off somewhere else as God the Holy Spirit led him. And so this situation, of course, was temporary and was replaced, as we know, with the singular, geographically isolated pastor-teacher, as opposed to these guys that were free to travel all over the place and had authority over multiple churches and all that. That doesn't exist today. And so we actually have a better situation than what we had under the apostles, because the reality is we don't have to rely on Paul to be here occasionally whenever he might be able to make it through. We have been given a communicator, somebody who can be here all the time, be aware of everything, oversee the situation, and all of that. So Paul recognized that other people were going to build on it, and depending on what your Christian life goes like, what your history is, and all of that, you've probably sat under, all of us have, I think, sat under more than one communicator of sound doctrine. But every communicator better be careful how they build. That's the whole exhortation here, is that the gospel is the foundation, but the doctrines you build with, you better be careful, because you're going to have to answer for them in the context here. And again, by application, we would apply this to all believers as they choose what doctrine they follow in that regard. So, now, if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, these are building materials. I understand this has been interpreted for years as SG3, but these are building materials. You don't build out of SG3, you build out of doctrine. SG3 is what is produced through the building process with the doctrine and application of the same. So, when we have what we call in doctrinal circles and in other places, motivational viscosity. And that is the unwillingness sometimes to give up things we've been taught for years simply because they must be right. Well, this is a passage that for me was a big example of, yeah, I heard this years and years and years. And guess what? It's not what the text is saying. It's not the emphasis of the text at any rate. And then wood, hay, straw. Those are alternate building materials, of course, which we know will not stand the test of fire. Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it. Because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. yet he himself will be delivered or saved, yet so as through fire. Well, Paul's dealing with this here as communicators, believing communicators at any rate. And in some cases, the fact is, believing communicators don't deal with the proper doctrines. They get off on emphasis that really aren't in the scripture. They deviate in ways they shouldn't. And they don't stick with the straight and narrow of the text and keep on going through it. And that's unfortunately a sad reality, but we know it exists. So, A, technically, this passage is to be interpreted as relating to communicators and their building or teaching of individual churches. B, by application, it can be applied to all believers and their approach to the Christian way of life. C, Paul, as the founder of the church at Corinth, laid a foundation which is analogous to the gospel. That's in verse 10. You can also see Luke 6:48 and Matthew 16:18. D, he instructs all future communicators to respect his work and be very careful as to how they build on it. As he tells them in verse 10, let each man be careful. That means you better step back, you better think about it. This idea of we're going to jump and run, we know what we need to be doing, don't read the instructions. Now, you know, and you've met people like that. And guess what? Many times they can blunder through. But many times they don't, and things come crashing down around them. And in some cases, it's because they were too quick to jump. Well, you have to be careful. You have to stop, take time, think through things, and not just jump and run. E, there are two distinct categories of building materials set forth that can be used by the builder, instructor, and in our case, pastor. F, gold, silver, and precious stones refer to categories of sound doctrine taught by adjusted communicators that enable positive believers to adjust to God and his plan, understand the issues involved, and produce divine good. And those things, by definition, of course, become more valuable when refined by fire. Fire removes impurities from those things. And so we recognize that these things become more valuable when tested with fire, not less. So the doctrine you have and all of that as you go into phase three will be all tested and all of that. Your divine good production will be tested. And guess what? We'll see how it all turns out. But all your divine good production is based on what? One thing, faith in doctrine and application of the same. G. Woodhay Straw refer to unsound doctrines that are based on traditions of men, human viewpoint, or even worse, doctrines espoused by demons. Isaiah 29:13 dealt with that issue of people being unwilling in certain cases to recognize that there are what we call in the Christian way of life, there are legitimate traditions, and then there are traditions that are worthless that you've inherited. We all bring a certain amount of baggage to the table, as it were. And so there are traditions that are legit. Paul talked about legitimate Christian traditions that he wanted churches to follow, and he praised them for it. And then there are traditions that come through human viewpoint and stupidity and people injecting their thoughts into the process and all of that, and they don't really square with what we're supposed to be doing. So you have to think through these things carefully. The knee-jerk reaction, throw out the baby with the bathwater. If anything's tradition, it must all be bad. So therefore, if anybody's done anything before as a local church, we can't do it that way. Well, that would be stupid. That demonstrates no level of thought process. That demonstrates, again, a knee-jerk reaction. And you end up being the worse off for it because you didn't stop and think through it. And so you have to look and you have to examine things, and you can't just simply, this is what it is. Well, is it what it is? You know, people don't always know what it is the problem. So the Lord said, because this people draw near to me with their words, and they honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. And what he would call there an improper tradition. The Mark 7 passage deals with the Korban gimmick that the Jews had going during the time of Christ, where they wanted to basically, as their parents got old and might need some financial help. And again, people want hard and fast rules for all this. Guess what? There isn't a hard and fast rule for everything in the Christian life. You have to sort through these things as you get to them and as you have to deal with them in your own life. I can't tell you how to apply. Every situation's different. You got some parents out there that are hostile, antagonistic, reject doctrine and all of that. Well, that's one level of parent. Then you got other parents that are not antagonistic, who haven't rejected doctrine, who all of that. Well, that's another kind of quality of parent, we might say. And so each individual basis, each case would have to be taken on a case-by-case basis. It depends on if you ever have to deal with this issue of your parents needing financial help, you have to take it on a case-by-case basis. And that is not easy. And so don't worry, no matter what you do, you'll be criticized for it. So just whether you apply towards them or don't worry. Somebody will assume they know better than you about it. So the whole point is you have to deal with these things as they arise sometimes. And there isn't all these hard and fast black and white rules of everything for the Christian life. So here Jesus chides them because generally speaking what they were doing was they had this neat little gimmick. Mark 7, 5 here. And of course they ask him, they start off, but you why do your disciples not walk, in verse 5, according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands? So that's your big complaint? They didn't wash their hands before they ate. That's their big doctrinal complaint right there. And Jesus answers. He doesn't even answer their question, in fact. He just launches into a diatribe on what idiots they are. Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. Well, that isn't loving now, is it? How could God, the Holy Spirit, have led him to talk this way to the religious leaders of his day? Well, he did. And he quotes that same passage we just quoted. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. He said, you nicely set aside the commandment of God to keep your tradition. Moses said, honor your father and your mother. And he who speaks evil of father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or his mother, anything of mine that you might have been helped by is korban. That is to say, given to God. You no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down. And, as bad as that may be, you do many such things as that. And so each individual believer, but what their gimmick was, as their parents got old and as they might have needed some financial help, and it would have been appropriate to help them, they basically said, well, I've got money in the bank, and I could help you, but that money is God's. And so I can't give you God's money, which was a neat little trick to get around. I can't give you God's money. This is God's. That is, it's devoted to God. So, but, you know, next week or next month, if they needed a new VCR, of course, they could spend God's money on it. That was their little gimmick, see? And so they basically did this just to get around having to apply. Not because they were trying to think, is this application appropriate? What should I do here? They weren't thinking through it at a critical level. They were getting around trying to have to do anything. And so they didn't do anything. They basically said, I can do nothing. And that was their response to it. So here he gives them, you know, the business here for using this kind of thing to basically set aside the word of God. And again, each case has to be taken at some level on a case-by-case basis. Because, for instance, Jesus did not entrust the care of his mother to his brothers and sisters. He entrusted her to John. Now, you say, well, the family should be responsible first. Well, go tell Jesus. He did something different. And so that's another argument for you've got to think through these things carefully. You cannot just jump and run with something because, oh, this is the way we've always done it. No, you got to check it out. See if it fits. See if it squares. And you can also see Colossians 2:8 and then 1 Timothy 4:1. That's the doctrine of demons, the rise of the monastic orders. H. False teachings which abound in our time and history do not advance believers. Instead, they keep them off balance and disoriented to the issues involved in the Christian way of life, divine good production, and the importance of SG3. Paul is constantly, and even more so as we get into the pastorals, you're going to see it, constantly fighting this fight against people whose emphasis is not his emphasis. And that's his constant fight throughout all this. Paul has the audacity to claim that his emphasis is right, and if you're not doing it his way, you're not right. Now, how arrogant is that? It would be arrogant if he was wrong, but unfortunately, he's right. Those that were resisting and rejecting the way he was doing it were resisting and rejecting God himself at a certain level. And they were leading believers down paths of less than productivity and sometimes to destruction. And so why? Because their doctrines weren't really advancing people. They weren't really making them better believers, weren't building them up in the inner man. Ephesians 4:14, as a result, we're no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. Also, 1 Timothy 6:3. And actually, we can stop on the way there. 1 Timothy 1 talks about these types of people in verse 6. For some men straying from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they don't even understand what the hell it is they're talking about. Now that is the irony of it. Self-designated geniuses who've got it figured out, but they don't even understand the things they're making assertions about at some level. And these guys were running around telling believers, and they majored on two things, and both of them were minors. Both of them were, in fact, not what they should be majoring on. And in one case was completely inappropriate, and in the other case was at least questionable. But neither one of them advanced these believers. They got off on this stuff about they don't understand what they're saying or the matters about which they make dogmatic assertions. So we know that the law is good, only if you use it legally. So that means there's an illegal use of the law. Well, what is the illegal use of the law? Well, we're going to get to that, but these are the kinds of things Paul was consistently having to deal with. And so he points out that these men are not doing any good. 1 Timothy 6:3. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine that conforms to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. And he has a morbid interest in controversial questions, strifes, disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicion, and constant friction. So how can you judge somebody pretty quickly and check their ministry out? Look at the results of the people around them. How can you judge a case? Look at what it produces. Does it produce love? Does it produce application? Does it produce this? Or does it produce abusive language, strife, suspicions, all these kinds of things, judgmentalism, all that? Paul says the correct doctrine leads in the correct path, and that is the doctrine that conforms to godliness. Also, 2 Timothy, well, we've seen that passage a number of times. That's the they will not endure sound doctrine type. Those that build with the correct materials are assured of eternal rewards. Those that build with incorrect materials will suffer loss of reward. J, again, while this is to be interpreted as regarding pastors or communicators, not just pastors, but communicators in general, each believer is responsible before the Lord for his own priesthood and the type of doctrine to which he exposes himself. See, every day you get up and you stick with the straight and narrow and you come to Bible class, you're making a statement in the angelic conflict. This is the doctrine I'm going to go with. And ultimately, of course, you will be judged for all that, as everybody will, not just you. But think of all the millions of people out there. And probably not tonight because this is Thursday, but Wednesday night, they typically have church on Wednesday night in most of the Fundy churches. Think of all the millions and millions and millions of people in church listening to doctrine, whatever it was, whatever form of doctrine they were getting, however good, bad, or otherwise. And for most of them, they weren't getting anything sound at all. And guess what? They will, unfortunately, ultimately pay the price for that. So, it looks like I'm missing some points. I don't know about the rest of you, but my next point jumps to point 3. Oh, maybe that is 3. I'm sorry. Never mind. I'm not missing points, as you were. I just can't follow my own outline. That's, you know, because I didn't make this outline. Word does it for me. Because they recognized a long time ago pastors couldn't number. And so they got rid of the whole thing by just getting, you know, putting it in the word processor. Okay, so 1, you be in fellowship. 2, you begin with the correct teaching. 3, assemble regularly to hear and understand the issues involved. Hebrews 10:25. We are to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as the habit of some is. And so then we are to encourage one another, not only obviously to assemble, but to apply and all of that. And so again, consider how to stimulate, verse 24, one another to love and good deeds. And don't forsake your own assembling together. So again, that the assembly is clearly a huge part of this, because like I say, out of the 168 hours you got in your week, I get four of them. And that is a minute percentage, something like 1/40, which is less than 2% of your time to actually teach doctrine. For he must personally believe the doctrine. At some point you have to apply your stamp of faith towards it. And then again, at any point in this process, you break down any one of these points, you're not getting sound doctrine, you're not in fellowship, you're not assembling regularly to get the doctrine, you ultimately say, I don't believe that. Any one of these points breaks down divine good production at some level. So this is why we challenge people. Stop, think, reflect, listen. Don't be too quick. Oh, Ron's wrong on that. What'd you give me, all the 5 minutes to make my case? I might need longer than that. Sometimes it takes, you know, there were things I heard probably 20 times before they finally commended themselves to me. And certain things I heard 50 times and finally realized, hey, you know what? That's not correct, bully. I need to rethink that. And so as growing believers, everybody's got to have that right and that privilege to think through the stuff, to sort it out, to apply it as they see fit, and grow up in their own time. And so we have to allow for that. But each one of these points in here is absolutely critical to that. James 1:21, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, essentially a command to set aside the sin nature and the remains, that whatever that might remain in your life to that extent, receive the word implanted. And that is, you know, it's something you have to do for yourself. I can teach, but that doesn't make you receive it. You have to choose to receive it. People can offer you gifts all day long, but if you don't take them, they're not of any value to you. So again, you have to personally believe. Five, he must follow through and apply the doctrine. James 1:22. But demonstrate yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. And then six, he must have the correct mental attitude, motivation, or orientation. Matthew 6:1 deals with don't do things in front of men for various reasons, whether it's for approbation lust, so people will be proud of you, pat you on the back, tell you you're a great guy. Guess what? The same people that are patting you on the back today, telling you you're a great guy, will be crucifying you tomorrow, so get prepared for it. Jesus will tell you some stories about that. You're a great guy, Jesus. Oh, yeah. Yeah, Jesus, I'll never forsake you. I don't care what the rest of them do. You can count on me, Lord. Bye. Same people that love you one day will criticize you the next. Get used to it. It's part of life. Just deal with it and move on. So, but you have to not do this to impress people. Oh, I want people to like me. I want people to think well of me. Blah, blah, blah. Whatever the motivation may be, I want to impress people. No, forget all that. You do it because it's the right thing to do. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Practicing your righteousness will be tantamount to applying doctrine. You know, what you do overtly. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. And so you do in your Christian life, you know, the best believers I know simply, silently, generally, unobtrusively go about their Christian life, apply, and you never hear anything about it. Now, that's not to say there's never a time to talk about it or there's not a time to hear about it. But generally speaking, that's the way it goes. I'll bet you five of you here couldn't tell me what I did this week. Because it's, well, number one, you don't have to follow me around and watch me. But I couldn't tell you what five of you did this week. So you either have to take the doctrine and apply it, and I just have to trust that that's working. Or, well, I don't know what else you're going to do. Other than, you know, I'm going to set up a system. I sent out an email today, I hope you got, because, you know, they've established a system in Britain now where they can track every car everywhere all the time. That's neat. And if you got OnStar, don't worry, they got you already. They know where you are. But this obviously is just another little piece of the puzzle falling into place where they'll eventually be able to track everybody and everything all the time. It's quickly coming. Well, each increment of doctrine we apply, no matter how apparently insignificant, accrues an increment of reward. Matthew 10, 40 and 42 there. I'm sure that's the cup of cold water thing. He who receives you receives me. So if I represent the Lord, let's say, and somebody receives me, he said they've received me. They've received him, I am the Lord. And this is the way he looks at it. However you treat his, you know, in the chain of command, however you handle the authority just above you is exactly what you think of the Lord. You may not like it, but that's the reality of it, because we have a chain of command for a reason. And there's a levels of authority that exist within that chain of command. There always has been. There always will be. There's a royal chain of command for the church. There's an establishment chain of command for the land. And they always have existed, and they always will exist. And so you see it even back in the age of Israel. The high priest was the ranking authority. The other priests carried out their duties under him. And then there were the other people, who the Levites and all that, and they carried out their duties under the authority of the priests. And then there was the average person out there who they came to worship. And so they were benefits of the ministries of the priests and the Levites and the high priest. But they themselves didn't ever, quote, get up, as it were, and do anything in the service of the tabernacle or later on in the temple. But that authority was there all the time. And so we see it in the, you know, in the establishment chain of command. You've got authority beginning with, we would call it the king in the Bible, but whatever they call him, the prime minister, the president, you know, the prince, the king, whatever you want to call him. Dictator for life in some countries, or until they can, you know, overthrow him with his own forces. So again, he who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man, and I would assume that the speech here deals with the simple issue of showing hospitality, not just simply, you know, receiving everything about him, but just showing hospitality generally would be certainly one application off of this, at least anyway. So he who receives a righteous man will receive a righteous man's reward, and whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly, I say to you, he will not lose his reward. So F, human good, that which proceeds from fleshly activity, is cursed and rejected by God. 2 Corinthians 5:10. In that regard, human good and all that is sort of tantamount, typologically, to the curse that was pronounced on the earth in Adam. One, you know, can the cursed earth, cursed is the ground for your sake, can the cursed earth produce something good? The answer is no, it can't. Really can't. Because the environment itself is cursed. So therefore, that which springs from the environment suffers by association with that. And you get into the nature of the flesh, and although, quote, our flesh has not been cursed, you got the genetics of the STA, which Paul says are evil, and all of that. Well, can evil bring forth good? No. Out of your flesh, you can't produce anything that God is going to like, or that God is going to pronounce good. Things that come from your flesh are worthless. So this is why, obviously, over the years, the more doctrine you get, the more keenly aware you become of your flesh. And the more keenly aware you become, oh, this gets me out of fellowship, this gets me out of fellowship, I'm out of fellowship here, here, here. It seems like the longer I grow, the more constantly aware I am of where I'm failing at some level. Then I deal with it and move on. But the more frame of reference you have for anything, the more adept you should be at it. So one of the things is out of the principle of the flesh, which is evil. Can it produce good? No. No, it can't. So no matter all these good deeds that people do out there under their flesh, it's all just worthless. It's all just spinning their wheels. And it all amounts to nothing. 2 Corinthians 5:10. Again, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be paid back, recompense for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or worthless. Only two categories of deeds here seem, good and worthless. And good is agathos, and that means morally good. And worthless is, means exactly that. Worthless. Doesn't amount to anything. That which is trivial, light, petty, aimless, that doesn't amount to anything. That's the Greek term phallos. G, failure to apply the doctrine is tantamount to a denial of the truth, and Christ so denies us reward. 2 Timothy 2:12 and 13, if we endure. First class condition, assuming that is true. A present active indicative also, assuming we choose to keep hanging in there. If we keep on enduring, we will assuredly reign with him. Now, of that there is no doubt. His future, again, future indicative. The indicative is the mood of reality. This isn't maybe we'll reign with him, maybe we won't. This is not a third class condition. This is we will, a guarantee that we will participate with Christ in the rule of his kingdom as seen in Revelation 22:5. If we refuse to endure, again, first class condition, but it's a future indicative. It's not a present. It's not if we will keep refusing. It's talking about a future situation. And this verb, arneomai, means to decline, to refuse, to say no to somebody about something. It is sort of the nuance of it here. If we decline to endure, we choose not to. He will also refuse us what we could have had. And when Paul doesn't complete the full statement there, and Timothy just says he will refuse us. But the question is, what will he refuse us? He's not going to refuse us personally. He can't deny himself, and he's going to get into that in the latter part of this verse. So since we decided not to orient and accept the niche he provided, he will decline to provide the rewards in that eternal niche. And I think you have actually a kind of a duplicate worse use here of our neomai. If we choose to say no, if we decline, he declines. And so his action is contingent upon ours. If we keep on being faithless, first class condition, again, assumed as true and ongoing. If we keep on being faithless, let's assume we get to a position where we just throw away doctrine. We just say, you know, forget it. I'm not. This is too much work, too much effort, too much energy, too hard. I'm not going to do it anymore. I'm just going to throw in the towel. And from that point on, we're faithless. That would be keep on being faithless. We say, I don't believe in God. Of course, it doesn't make any difference. You've already believed in his son. You've been born again. You're still a believer, no matter if you do that or not. First class condition, to be faithless is to withhold belief, to be distrustful. Some obviously do refuse to believe the promises of God's word. He keeps on being faithful. He is not able to deny, disown, or renounce himself. Again, his faithfulness in regard to the promises of salvation cannot be changed or altered, since they are based on his own person and work. And as he said there in John, nobody can snatch them out of my hand. My sheep know my voice. Well, what if some sheep become faithless and wander off? Doesn't make any difference. You still can't snatch them out of his hand. He still maintains control over them, whether they would acknowledge it or admit it or not. It's really not relevant. Fact is, he said, and my father's stronger than everybody. Nobody can snatch him out of his hand. So this is all based on, again, the omnipotence of God in regard to salvation. You can't lose it. You can't foul it up, which is good news. Because given the nature of humanity, certainly by now, I don't know how old all of you are, and I don't care, but you get to a certain age and you realize, yeah, I could foul it up. Yeah, no matter how easy it is, I could foul it up. Just, you know, give me something. I'll show you. Give me a simple task. You want me to wash your car? Give me the Brillo pad. No. You don't want your car washed with a Brillo pad, I guess. But yeah, but that's the reality of it. Under the sin nature and the stupidity of humanity, we could have fouled. If it depended on us, we'd foul it up. That's why there wasn't even one condition attached to salvation. All right, I'll save you if you'll do this one thing. Just this one thing. No, it's just believe. Just accept what I've done, and you can have salvation. Okay, I can't mess that one up. But you just need to keep this one commandment for the rest of your life. Oh, God. I'd be in hell. And everybody else would, too. You'd foul it up just as fast as I would. Maybe faster. Well, we all would. That's the problem. But he's faithful. He can't deny himself. He can't blow people off simply because they blow him off at a certain level. And he can blow off the rewards factor. That he can do. But not salvation. Well, H, if a believer departs the straight and narrow, he will be cast forth as a branch. But God will bestow any SG3 he had accumulated prior to his defection from the truth. John 15:6, in the analogy there of the vine and the branches, talks about the believer that fails to abide. That is, the believer that won't isolate the sin nature, won't get in fellowship, won't pursue doctrine. And I got to believe there's going to be millions of those. I got to believe there's going to be a lot of those. But, you know, the irony is, as difficult as the Christian life is sometimes, you know, you have good days and good weeks and bad weeks and all that. And as difficult as it is, would you want to go out there and live like your counterpart in the cosmos? I mean, what have they really got to offer? What are we really missing out on tonight? Friends is not on anymore, so it's not that. Let's see, we all have, you know, VCRs, so can tape anything. Well, we're not missing out on anything. You know, what's going on out there? That's not, we're missing out on Christmas shopping. Forget it, we're done. I'm going to shop now because I think that'll make me happy. Max out those credit cards. Here I come, Jesus. Yeah, well. But what are we missing out on? I mean, that's the whole thing. As difficult as it is sometimes, we're really not missing out on anything. At least not that I can see. I haven't seen anything they got going on out there that's so great. I just think, oh, I got to have that. Got to be involved in that. I was over the other night eating dinner at a place, and they had a trivia tournament on Wednesday night. I thought, I could skip class and go win that. So what? What's the point? I mean, what's it worth? Well, you get $20 worth of, you know, free beer. Well, I waffled for a minute, all right. No, I didn't waffle. I just looked at it and thought, oh, well, I got my Bible class that night. Then it's not even a second thought. Well, John 15:6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as the branch and dries up. And this gets in, obviously, to the agricultural analogy here, the fact is that off the trunk, this is where the life comes from in any plant and all of that, and it's distributed to the branches individually as they are tied into the tree, or to the vine in this case. And if they refuse to stay tied into that, and this is clearly the analogy breaks down here, because last time I checked, none of my branches on my trees out there had volition. They didn't have any choice to abide or not. They couldn't say, I'm taking off tonight. I'm going to go out and do something. What would a branch do anyway? For fun, I mean. So, but branches, see, and this is the thing that's true with every teaching aid. They all break down at a point, and you have to recognize that. If a branch, we can choose not to abide. We can choose to unplug, as it were. Well, a real branch can't. He is cast forth, but this is because God is the consummate gardener. That's how he's referred to in verse 1. I am the true vine. My father is the gardener, the vine dresser. And so he looks out there and he sees a branch that refuses to abide. Cuts himself off from his life source. And so what's he do? Eventually cuts that branch off. Lops it off. Why? Because, and one of the things you notice about, you know, if you know anything about horticulture, is that if a branch isn't bearing fruit, it may be very leafy, very pretty, and all of that, but there's only one thing really that they want out of fruit trees. Fruit. There's only one thing they want out of a vine, grapes. They don't want leaves. They don't want foliage. They don't want all these other things. And so this gets into the fact that the believer can look pretty good even, but if he's not faithfully pursuing doctrine, staying on top of his STA and all that, it eventually will manifest itself. And his inner, you know, doesn't avail himself of prayer and all of that. So then he's cast forth. Guess what? They gather him, gassed him into the fire, and they're burned. That's how the phase two ends. That doesn't mean they're going to hell or anything. People read way too much into that. Once they burn the branches, that's the phase two destruction of the branch. And God takes people out the way he takes them out. And then Hebrews 6:10, which combats the idea, it has been taught in some quarters that if you go into reversionism and peel off and decide, okay, I'm not doing doctrine anymore, give God the finger and run in the opposite direction, then he'll just trash your whole phase too. That's not true. Because this is exactly what Luke is writing about here in the book of Hebrews, as he talks about the danger of people peeling off. if they've really been exposed to the truth at a very high level, and they peel off, he says the odds for them aren't very good of ever coming back. As a matter of fact, the term he uses is something like impossible. Not possible. And so there comes a point, you know, if you've been exposed to doctrine at a real high level, and you've been a real close participant in it, and you decide to peel off, there's very good odds, almost 100 to nothing, almost 100% of the time, you'll never see that person again. Because they've heard the truth, and they've said, no, that's not the truth, I reject that, and I'm substituting something else for it, whatever that something else may be. Some cases they go off and join a cult like the Mormons or something that appeals to them. Some cases they go back to being fundies and, you know, basically go back to being Baptists or Methodists or Presbyterians or whatever they were. And in some cases they just don't do anything. But the point is, as he says here, these people, then they fall away after they've really been up close and personal with God, we might say. It's impossible to renew them again to repentance in verse 6. And so he warns them, and again, an agricultural metaphor here, verse 7, the ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it. The ground represents your volition. Drinking the rain, the rain represents Bible doctrine. That you're exposed to doctrine regularly at a high level. And brings forth vegetation, useful to those for whom sake it is tilled, receives a blessing from God. The believer that takes the doctrine, runs with it, produces divine good, grows up spiritually, well, he comes under God's blessing. Then you have the alternate scenario. But if it yields thorns and thistles. See, once again, the issue is production. The issue isn't that this is the same ground can get the rain, get the doctrine, and not apply it. Go off on, you know, whatever tangent people go off on. It is worthless and close to being cursed. Close to being cursed. Not cursed. God can't curse his own people. And it ends up being burned, just like the branches do. Phase 2 destruction of the believer that won't produce divine good. But beloved, he tells him, we are convinced of better things concerning you, the things that accompany salvation, although we are speaking in this way. Well, that's pretty harsh language for somebody that was so convinced. That seemed like a pretty stern warning to me. But here's our verse. God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and still ministering to the saints. Now, we desire that each one of you will make it to the end. That's my prayer. That was Luke's prayer, that you keep with this until the end. You grow spiritually. You complete your course. That at the end, you know, you hit the finish line, as it were, running. Again, the Christian way of life is set forth in later in this book as a personalized course, a race that you have to run. And so you go through all the things, you know, that runners go through. But again, because it is a marathon, you know, the sprinters aren't going to get the job done in this race. You know, a person may come around to doctrine, they look good for a year or two, and then they fizzle. What happened? Well, they might have sprinted out of the chute, but guess what? We're running a marathon. Sprint for 500 yards if you want, but after 500 yards, you're going to run out of gas. And you still got 26 miles and some odd yards to go. So you have to pace yourself in that regard as to what you can do, what you can't do. And figure that all out. You got to, but this you're all figuring out at while you're running the race. You know, I mean, no, there's no quick answers for these. So you have to plug in and figure, all right, what am I going to do? How can I apply? What can I do? I can't afford to burn myself out. And some believers like to do that. They think they got to take everything on themselves. You're going to burn yourself out. Even I don't take it all on myself. Couldn't afford to. It'd drive you crazy. But the whole point is the things they have done, as he says here, God is not unjust so as to forget your work and your love. And he will reward that, even if you trash it, unfortunately. Well, 5, the Bema seat or the judgment seat of Christ is the place of administration of our SG3. By our, I mean church age believers. A, at the rapture, the church universal will be assembled at a meeting of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. And this is, by the way, the only time that I know of that the church universal is together. So, while there are allusions in the scripture to the church universal, they're practically inapplicable to us as believers because the church universal is never together in one place. So the most of one of the things is what if you do a study of the ecclesiology, the study of the church, you'll find out that all these commands were generally issued to individual local churches, not to the church, quote, in general. Why? Because that's the only way you can apply doctrine in this dispensation. If you're going to wait for the universal church, well, good luck. This is your part of the universal church that you get right here with you. This is it, unless God sent somebody else. But so again, you have to deal with this primarily at a local level. 1 Thessalonians 4:13-17. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. This is koimao in the Greek. This is Paul's terminology, which, by the way, he picked up from the Lord. Or at least one of the other apostles, because the Lord used the same terminology when referring to sleep as physical death. We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, i.e. those who have died now, those who are dead. Because, obviously, this is one of the things believers are going to face and have faced throughout the centuries, is physical death. What happens at physical death? Well, nobody really knows. I mean, we have some general ideas, but for all of us, it's a mystery at that level because you don't know till you die. And you have no idea what it's like until you actually experience it. So, and we recognize then that the people who are left behind have to deal with the reality of, okay, this believer has died. How do we deal with that? Well, we don't want you to be uninformed so that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. This is technical here for negative unbelievers out there who deal with death however they deal with it. Now, he's not saying you don't have any legitimate grief. He's saying we don't want you to grieve in a particular way, in a way that's commensurate with the way these people handle. Somebody dies and you hear him screaming and moaning. You know, if you ever watch the news, you know, over there in the Middle East, somebody gets killed and, oh, my God, you'd think it was the end of the world. And we recognize that death is traumatic and all of that. But you see him carrying on and screaming and fainting and all of this. This isn't the way God wants the adjusted believer to approach death. And why does he use the term sleep? That's quite instructive all by itself. Because it's only temporary. That's one of the reasons he uses this term. Death is only temporary. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, first class condition, we assume that's true. Even so, God will bring with him those who were, and again, the translations here are horrible, but it's those who were put to sleep by Jesus. Jesus is the agent who actually takes people out. And so that's very clear in the Greek. You've got dia with the intermediate agency in the Greek. That's the way it's expressed. Dia with the genitive expresses intermediate agency. Those who were put to sleep by Jesus. So, again, when people have all this, oh, this is horrible, this is a tragedy, this is that. No, Jesus killed him. Deal with it. And if Jesus killed him, he knew what he was doing. Or else you've got, you've got some real blasphemy going there. Well, no, he didn't. Oh, he didn't. I'll assume he did. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. And again, from this context, people have tried to make the case, well, see, Paul thought he'd be alive. Well, no, but he's alive right when he's writing. How else could he write? For this we say, well, we can't say anything because we're dead. No, he's got to speak in the present moment that he's in. And of course he was alive. And he recognized that there was an order to the resurrection even. Those who have died get their resurrection bodies just that much quicker than we do. Not much, but a little bit. There's an order to it. We who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. Again, as we see here, the timeless nature of this event. How long does it take him to travel from the third heaven to the atmosphere of the earth? But this is all spoken of as though it happens just like that, and it does. And so time and space and other considerations are not going to matter in this. The Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. The three things we saw in Revelation 4:1 that called John up to heaven. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. So whether we will quickly see this, or people will or not, I would assume, as it were, when Jesus was resurrected, graves were violated. They were physically, you could see something had happened. They'd been opened. And if that's the case, then when these believers come out of the ground, and some of them have been dead now for, what, 2,000 years? All going on 2,000. Some of them are dead for weeks. But they're in various states of decay and disarray. And God just instantaneously assembles all these bodies back together just like that. Now that's power. That's incredible power. You say, well, what happened to those who died in the sea and they were eaten by fish? I don't know. I guess he knows where all those molecules are and can bring them all back together. There isn't any way that they're going to keep God from doing this. So, you have people, again, they died 2,000 years ago. They've completely been obliterated from a physical standpoint. But God says they're going to come out of the ground, just like that. Then, next in order of events, we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. And really, it's to a meeting of the Lord in the air. There's a meeting being called, and your attendance is going to be mandatory. For all of you who function on any other clock than the one I function on, you're going to be on time too. I won't have to wait on you. For those who are late for everything, well, you won't be late for this one. This one you will get to on time. Will be the Bema seat here consisted of a raised platform at which the winning participants of the ancient games received their rewards. Again, the background of this is the Isthmus games primarily in Corinth, and that's where some of that language comes from, is out of the letters to the Corinthians. And it was not a place for judgment. It was a place of rewards. It was a place of awards. So, again, the Fundy teaching, well, God's going to call you up here and then replay all your failures before everybody. No, 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 no. No, those failures have already been accounted for. See, at this time, every believer will have his phase 2 evaluated. All human good, energy of the flesh, will be destroyed, and all divine good will be rewarded. We've seen these verses. Christ states explicitly that he is bringing his reward with him when he returns. Isaiah 40:10, as quoted in the verse we just looked at, Revelation 22:12. All right, our time is up, so we will stop there and continue on here. You've got a week off, so enjoy yourselves, and we will pick up here a week from Sunday. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.